Let's continue the story of Deborah and Barak briefly. Their leader, the leader of the Canaanites, Sisera, found refuge in the tent of a lady named Jael, and while he was sound asleep, she took his life, and so God delivered them, the Israelites, from the Canaanites. The story of Gideon is an interesting illustration of how God used them. Perhaps we can go into a tiny bit more detail just to illustrate this. You need to use a map with this story. The Midianites, with their allies, the Amalekites, were gathered together in the valley between Mount Gilboa and the hill of Moreh, M-O-R-E-H. You'll find them just a little south and west of the Sea of Galilee. And when God called Gideon and asked him to gather the men of Israel together, he told him to gather them together at Mount Gilboa. This was right there where the enemy was. So 32,000 of them came, and certainly the Midianites knew they were there. You can't gather 32,000 men without them knowing it. And then the fearful and the unbelieving were to go home, and 22,000 went home. The Midianites would see them going and be less afraid. And then there was a further test, and those who didn't drink according to the arrangement that God had given had to go home too, and Gideon was left with just 300 men. He wasn't used to being a warrior. He needed encouragement, and God told him to take his servant and go down by night and listen outside a tent. He did, and he heard two Midianites talking, and one said, "I had a strange dream. I dreamed that a cake of barley rolled down the hill and smashed our tent." And the other one said to him, "Well, that's Gideon." So the Midianites knew that Gideon was there. But they must have known that the men had gone home too, so they wouldn't be so afraid. God gave Gideon some very strange weapons. They had a pitcher with a light in it and a trumpet. The pitcher hid the light until it was time for it to be seen. And then it says that he arranged them in companies around about the camp of the Midianites at night. And when he gave a signal, the men smashed their pitchers so the light could be seen, and they blew their trumpets, and they yelled, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon." You can imagine how frightened the Midianites were at night. A noise sounds much louder than it does in the daytime. They knew that Gideon had soldiers there, even though they thought they'd gone home. They didn't know if Gideon had pulled a trick on them or not. And they rushed out of their tents, and they saw these lights round about the camp. And they had heard this loud noise. So the Bible says they rushed out of their tents, and of course it was pitch dark. And they would run into somebody, and they wouldn't know whether it was a friend or an enemy. And so they would just trample him down in their eagerness to get away. And they started to run down the valley toward the Jordan River. And the Israelites came after them, and some others came back and helped Gideon. And so they were able to get rid of the enemy as God raised him up. This just gives us an example of how God used unusual means to help the Israelites to be delivered from their enemies, because what he really wanted was the Israelites to come back and serve him. The story of Ruth took place sometime in the time of the judges. We don't know exactly when. Probably toward the beginning of the judges. The difficulty was that the people of Israel, despite the patience and the mercy of God, how much mercy he showed in sending deliverers when they would repent and call upon him for help, how much mercy he showed in sending a deliverer, and how unfaithful they were after the death of the deliverer to turn back again to idolatry. This went on for all the 450 years of the judges. And at the time of the beginning of the book of 1 Samuel, Israel was in a very sorrowful condition. Even the sons of the priest Eli were corrupt and wicked and broke the law. The Philistines were fighting against them, and people of Israel thought they would use the Ark of the Covenant like a lucky charm, and they came and got it and carried it out to the battlefield. But God wasn't going to let them use his holy symbol to just do as they pleased with it. And it was taken by the Philistines and carried back to the country of the Philistines, and the Israelites lost the battle. This was the terrible condition of Israel at that time. And it was at this time that God raised up Samuel as a prophet and a spiritual leader in answer to his mother's prayers. His name Samuel means asked of God. The book of Samuel is a transition book from the time of the judges to the time of the kings. There are three prominent characters in this book: Samuel, Saul, and David. Samuel had a prophetic birth. He was promised to his mother before he was born, and he was promised as a man of God. He was to be both a prophet and a judge, so he is transitional. Samuel was used of God in making Saul king, in testing Saul's obedience, in informing Saul of judgments of God, and in anointing David as the future king. The people demanded a king. The sad thing about this demand was their reason for wanting a king. They said they wanted to be like the nations round about. Samuel was very upset about this, but God said that he should not feel that way because they had not truly rejected Samuel, but they had rejected God. God chose Saul in response to the people's demand for a king. If they were going to have a king, it was important that he be someone that was selected by God. Saul became king in three stages. He was first privately anointed by Samuel. One time when he was hunting his father's animals, he was directed to Samuel, and God told Samuel to anoint him. He was anointed at Ramah and was filled with the Spirit. That is, it says that a new spirit came upon Saul in preparation for him becoming a king. But because Israel had never had a king, they had no capital, they didn't really know how to have a king. He went back to his farm home at Gibeah and continued to farm. Then Samuel called the people together at a place called Mizpah, which was one of the common places where he was accustomed to minister to the people. And there they cast lots. They did not know that Samuel had already anointed Saul. The lot fell upon the tribe of Saul, then his family, and finally himself. And they found him hiding in the stuff. He had a kingly bearing. He was head and shoulders above the average man of Israel at that time. And so there he was announced as king to the people, publicly chosen as king. But still, they didn't know how to have a king, and as far as we know, he just went back to farming again at Gibeah. On the east side of the Jordan River, there was a town called Jabesh Gilead, up toward the Sea of Galilee, but on the east side of the Jordan. They were attacked by some Ammonites, and they called for Saul to come and help them. And they said that since he was their king, that he owed this to them. So he gathered some men together, went up, and God gave him the victory. And when he was coming back from this victory, the people went out to meet him at Gilgal, because now they felt like they had a king, and they hailed him there as king. And from that time on, Saul served as the king of Israel. His capital was at Gibeah, where he had lived previously. Saul lost his kingship in two stages. Both of them involved with disobedience. Saul had been told by Samuel in a prophecy that there would come a time when he would have to wait for Samuel for 7 days. and now was the time. The Philistines were fighting against Saul, and his men were deserting because it was a volunteer army, and he was very much afraid he wouldn't have enough men to fight. He wanted a blessing from God. He waited for Samuel to come to give him this blessing, but Samuel didn't come. He waited 6 days, and on the seventh day, Samuel still had not come. So Saul took it upon himself to offer a sacrifice. He's an example of people who try to do a good thing in a wrong way. He didn't belong to the tribe of Levi. Only the Levites could offer sacrifice. Saul belonged to the tribe of Benjamin. But he made an altar and offered a sacrifice anyhow. And no sooner had he done so than here came Samuel to ask what he had done. As a result of this disobedience, Saul was told that he would lose his dynasty. That is, his son would never sit on the throne. There would be a change of line. Saul was not happy about this at all because he wanted his son Jonathan to be the next king. And he's going to make every effort he can to keep this word of God from coming to pass. There was a second disobedience involved with the life of Saul. When the children of Israel were coming out of Egypt, and they were at Rephidim, the Amalekites had attacked them from the rear. And God had prophesied at that time that in retribution for this, the time would come when they would be destroyed. Many years had passed, the 40 years of the wandering, the 25 years of the conquest, the 450 years of the judges, and now was the time. Earlier, their iniquity had not been full, the Bible says, but now it was. God sent Samuel to Saul to tell him to go down and annihilate the Amalekites. They were to destroy all of them, king, people, and even their animals. He went up against the Amalekites, and he only partially obeyed. He saved the king and some of the best animals. The excuse he gave later was that he was going to use those animals to sacrifice to God. Again, to do a good thing in a wrong way. When he came back, Samuel came to him and said, "What do I hear? What are these animals?" Saul said, "Well, the people wanted me to save them." Samuel was indignant because Saul had disobeyed. A leader is a very responsible person. And he said that as a result of this disobedience, that Saul would lose the presence of God. After destroying the king of the Amalekites himself, Samuel never came back to see Saul. He was God's representative, and God was withdrawing his presence from Saul. After this, Saul had a very moody spirit, and we know the stories of David playing for him, and we know the angers that he expressed at various times. So he was anointed king in three stages, anointed by Samuel at Ramah, publicly chosen king at Mizpah, and nationally acclaimed and accepted as king at Gilgal. He lost his privileges in two stages, both of them through disobedience. The first one, he lost his dynasty in offering sacrifice at Gilgal, and then he lost the presence and the blessing of God through his disobedience in not destroying the Amalekites. God sent Samuel down to Bethlehem to anoint a new king. The rest of the book of Samuel is given over to the interaction of David and Saul. David was privately anointed king by Samuel at Bethlehem. He came to national attention as he fought against the giant Goliath. He was invited by Saul to quiet Saul's spirit by playing on the harp at his capital, so he was at the king's court. But Saul seemed to sense that God had chosen David in his place, and although God had not removed him from his throne, Saul did not want David to be the king. He wanted Jonathan to be the king. As a result, we have many chapters of David fleeing from the anger of Saul. He tried at times to come back. They would test out to see if Saul continued to be in anger, but he did. He went down to the Philistines for safety, and they were afraid of him, and he had to flee from them. Look at your map, and you will see where Judea is, in the southern part of Canaan, or Palestine. David had come from Judea, and he spent his time going about through the mountains of Judea. He lived for a while in a cave at Adullam. People who were in trouble came to him, so that he ultimately had about 400 men. He had to take his parents down to Moab for safety. He had a couple of opportunities to destroy Saul when Saul was sleeping, but he said no. God was the one who had anointed Saul, and he was not going to do anything until God himself removed Saul. So that one of the good characteristics about David is that he was willing to wait God's time, and even though he was the anointed king, he didn't try to bring it to pass. He didn't covet the kingdom, and he didn't oppose God's anointed. The book of 1 Samuel closes with the sad last days of Saul as he was fighting with the Philistines and was losing. He consulted with a witch, which was completely contrary to the will of God, and an apparition came, and I think myself that the witch didn't bring up Samuel, that God sent Samuel, because the witch herself, when she saw Samuel, she screamed, and if she had brought him up, she wouldn't have been afraid of him. The message was that the next day he would be killed, and his son, and that's exactly what happened. On Mount Gilboa, Saul and his sons died. Saul fell on his own sword. The Philistines found him, and they took off their heads and sent them back home as trophies of war and hung the bodies on the wall at Bethshan. The people of Jabesh-Gilead that Saul had befriended and helped in the first act as king heard about this and came across the river, took the bodies down, and gave them a royal burial. And so ends the sad story of a man who had been anointed of God to be a king, but who lost out because of disobedience. We cannot overlook that word. Obey, obey, obey. It is the secret of success. It is the secret of our relationship with God. Let me remind you again of what God told Joshua when they first came into the land. Only be thou strong and very courageous, he says in Joshua 1:7, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not to it from it front to the right hand nor to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth. Thou shalt meditate therein day and night, not just to know it, but that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. The book of 2 Samuel is given over to the reign of David. David began his reign in Hebron. After the death of Saul, the people in Judea asked him to be their king, and he reigned from Hebron for 7 years. And then the last descendants of Saul were taken out of the way, and the people from the northern part asked him to be their king too. So he agreed, since God had already anointed him as king. He went up and took the city of Jerusalem and made that his capital. The reign of David has both negative and positive aspects. The positive aspects concern his military success, his political success, and his religious success. Politically, he was acknowledged and hailed by all the people. Militarily, he was successful. He spent most of his reign conquering kings. These were petty kings and regions until by the end of his reign, he had expanded his kingdom from the small area that had been governed by Saul until his empire reached from the Sinai Peninsula north and east up to the Euphrates River, where it comes close to the Mediterranean Sea. We are particularly interested, however, in the religious success of David. Perhaps the outstanding matter concerns the covenant that God made with him. We have had a covenant with Noah, which God promised not to send a flood upon the earth again. We had a covenant with Abraham, in which God promised the seed, the Messiah, who would be a blessing to the whole earth. We have had the covenant at Sinai, the covenant of the law. And now we have another covenant, the covenant that God made with David. This was a one-sided covenant. God promised him that there never would be a time when a descendant would not be on the throne. That is, his dynasty would not be broken as Saul's had been broken. The Israelites, for many years, have had no king. But whenever they have had a king in the southern kingdom, it has always been a descendant of David. The Davidic covenant concerns the Messiah, too, because Jesus is the final descendant of David who will sit on the throne where he has an everlasting kingdom. David was interested in spiritual matters. For a long time, the Ark of the Covenant had been in the hands of the Philistines, and then it had been resting in a home in the mountains in Israel. He brought the Ark back to Jerusalem. He organized the priests and the Levites so that they could perform their proper function of offerings and teaching the people. He was interested in building a temple for God. God did not allow him to do this, but he told David he could gather the materials for it, and that is what David did. Unfortunately, there are negative aspects to David's reign. Although the reigns of David and Solomon are called the Golden Age of Israel, and are looked back upon with longing as being a wonderful time in their history. Although this was true, there still were negative aspects to David's reign. The one that stands out was his personal sin involving Bathsheba. And because there were so many consequences of this, we will take a little time to discuss it. Usually the kings led in going out to war, but this particular time they did not. And as he was resting on the roof of his palace, he saw this beautiful woman, Bathsheba, and wanted her for himself and took her. The problem is that she was a married woman. Her husband was Uriah, a Hittite, who was a convert to Judaism. The outcome of this sin was that there was a baby on the way. When David found this out, instead of confessing his sin, he tried to cover his sin. He sent for Uriah to come back from the war and tried to get him to go to his own house so that it would seem that this child belonged to Uriah and not to David. But Uriah was a faithful soldier and wouldn't respond to it. David compounded his sin by getting him drunk and trying to make him go, but he still would not do it. When he saw he couldn't persuade him to go to his house, he became a murderer in his heart. He wrote a letter to the captain of his army. His name was Joab. Joab happened to be a nephew of David, but he was also the captain. He sent this letter by the very hand of Uriah back to the battlefield. And the letter said to Joab, "Put this man, Uriah, in the forefront of the battle where it's the hottest." Because, you see, he wanted Uriah killed. then he would be free to marry Bathsheba. How one sin does produce another sin. And finally, David got a letter from Joab, and it said, we are not doing too well in the battle. But he told the messenger that if David complained about not doing too well in the battle, that he should say to him, well, your servant Uriah is also dead. Because then he knew that David would not complain. This came to pass. David then married Bathsheba. But sin has results, especially covered sin. So far, David had not confessed his sin at all. God sent a prophet named Nathan to tell a story to David whereby David saw that he had sinned. And when David was confronted with his sin, he repented of his sin. But the message from God was that the child would die. The child did die. Solomon is a son of Bathsheba and David, but it's not this son. The son of the sin died. And David was forgiven. But now we come to a very important lesson in life. Although God forgives us of our sins, very often we cannot undo the result of the sin. And that's what happened in the life of David. He was forgiven. The 51st Psalm speaks of his confession and his anguish because he recognized he had sinned. But the Bible says that from this time on, there was trouble in the household of David because of his sin. For example, he had a son, Amnon, who was involved immorally with his sister, another daughter of David. The daughter was a sister of Absalom. We'll hear about him in a minute. Absalom was so furious because of Amnon's treatment of his sister that he arranged to have Amnon killed. So we have more violence in the family of David. Then Absalom defected. That is, he tried to win the people's hearts from David to himself so that he could become king. In this rebellion of Absalom, David's most trusted counselor, Ahithophel, turned to help Absalom instead of David. Why should he do that? The Bible points out why. You have to dig a little bit to find out why, but it is there. Ahithophel is the grandfather of Bathsheba. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 3, it says that she was the daughter of Eliam. In 2 Samuel 23:34, it says that Ahithophel was the father of Eliam. So Ahithophel was Bathsheba's grandfather, and he was so indignant because of David's treatment of his granddaughter that when he had an opportunity, he turned away from David to Absalom, even though he had been David's most trusted counselor. His advice was not accepted, and as a result, he went out and hanged himself. What a sad story. Because of the sin of David, he has a son involved in immorality who is killed because of that. He has a son who rebels against his leadership. His trusted counselor not only turns against him, but takes his own life. And there was another result. From this time on, the captain of his army, Joab, had power over David and did just about as he pleased, because Joab had received this letter asking him to have Uriah killed, and he knew the secret of the murder in David's heart, and he could do just about as he pleased after this particular time. Now, God did forgive David. David was a man who could respond to the warnings of the Spirit and repent of his sins. Saul did not repent of his sins, That is the difference between these two men. But we have then the positive aspects of David, very important positive aspects, especially his spiritual success, the covenant that God made with him, the bringing back of the ark, the organizing of the priests and the Levites, providing for the building of the temple. But we also have the sad story of David and Bathsheba and the sorry consequences of this arrangement. Solomon became king after David. The story of Solomon can be found both in 1 Kings and in 2 Chronicles. Solomon's reign, like David's reign, had positive aspects and negative aspects. Consider first of all the positive aspects. He was a young man when he began to reign, and in the beginning he had great dependence on God. He was praying that God would make him a good ruler, and God gave him the privilege of asking for what he wanted. He asked for wisdom. God was so pleased because of his request that he promised him, in addition to wisdom, riches and a long life. The last one was contingent upon his obedience and serving God. Solomon constructed the temple that David had wanted to build. His father had gathered much of the material, but it was Solomon who constructed it. This act is so important in the economy of God that more than 50% of the account of Solomon's reign concerns the building and the dedication of the temple. We talked once about a law of proportion. It certainly would seem from this proportion that the building and the dedication of the temple were the most important aspects of Solomon's reign in God's sight. He was a very wise man. His fame went around the known part of the world of that time. He had many accomplishments. He produced songs and proverbs. Most of our book of Proverbs was written by Solomon. He had great accumulation of wealth. People heard about his fame and they brought him gifts. He received tributes from the subdued nations that his father had conquered. Solomon also had a navy and some copper mines. His navy was based at the modern day Eilat, at the north end of the eastern arm of the Red Sea. He was because of this location, his navy could bring exotic goods from the Far East, spices, peacocks, all kinds of exotic gifts for a king. He also had copper mines in a nearby location, near where the naval base was. These copper mines have been rediscovered in recent times. But he also had negative aspects. He had in his kingdom a lot of these little petty kings that his father had subdued. So he married princesses who were daughters of these kings. He married them by the hundred, presumably, at least in part, to keep peace with their fathers. But they were heathen women, and by marrying them, he brought heathendom into the land of Israel. We're going to speak the outcome of that in a little bit. He also depended on horses and chariots, and God had said they should not do that, that their dependence should be upon him. The most outstanding negative aspect came as a result of marrying these heathen women, because they wanted an altar built so they could worship their heathen gods. As Solomon submitted to this request, he built a heathen altar right in Jerusalem, and in this way he laid the foundation for idol worship among the Israelites. And sad to say, he worshipped idols himself. As a result of this, God said that he was going to divide the kingdom. He would not do it in Solomon's time, but he would divide it in the time of Solomon's son, Rehoboam. This did come to pass. The book of Ecclesiastes was written by Solomon. He wrote of his experiences in life. He experimented with many things that were not spiritual. But as a result of this, he came to a conclusion. He said, all of these things are empty and useless. The thing that really matters is that a man serve God. Solomon wrote another book of the Bible, the Song of Solomon, or sometimes called the Song of Songs. It is a love story, but it is also used by many people to illustrate the relationship of God with his people. Among the Israelites, they think of it as illustrating the relationship of God with Israel. And among the Christians, they think of it as representing the relationship of God with the church or with his own people. Solomon also wrote the book of Proverbs, or most of it, and we're going to talk about that book separately after we have finished with the history and the prophets. When the people had wanted a king back in 1 Samuel, Samuel had told them that it would cost a great deal to keep a king. And if you want to read what it cost to keep a king in the time of Solomon, you can read about this in 1 Kings chapter 4 and chapter 5, and also in 2 Chronicles chapters 2 and 8. The prophecies of Samuel to Saul certainly came to pass in Solomon's reign. Of the many children of Solomon, we know nothing other than about Rehoboam. We do not know whether they were heathen as their mothers had been, or what happened to them. But his son Rehoboam took over after the death of Solomon. The people asked that the taxes be reduced. It had taken a great deal to maintain the lavish living style of Solomon. He asked of both his older and younger advisors, and unfortunately took the advice of the younger advisors, and to show his power, said that he would increase the taxes rather than reduce them. As a result, there was a rebellion, and the kingdom was divided. God had prophesied this earlier to Solomon because of his idolatry. Two tribes formed the southern kingdom, and the others formed the northern kingdom. The stories of the divided kingdom are to be found in 1 and 2 Kings and in 2 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles is chiefly a chronology of the various family lines in Israel. I'm going to give an overview of the divided kingdom first, and then talk about the divided kingdom with the northern kingdom first and the southern kingdom second. I think it will be better understood if they are kept as a unit. So now consider the overview. The kingdom of Solomon was actually divided five ways. The country of Syria and Moab and Edom broke away entirely, and the remaining part of it was divided into two parts, which were both pertaining to Israel. They were called the Northern Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom. Sometimes the Northern Kingdom was called Ephraim, after one of the tribes. Another time it might be called Israel, up to the time of the divided kingdom, Israel meant all of them. After the time of the divided kingdom, Israel referred to the northern kingdom. The southern kingdom had that name, or was sometimes called Judah, or again, Judea. The northern kingdom existed for 209 years and ended in 722 BC. The southern kingdom existed much longer and extended to 345 years. Its captivity was in several parts, but the last one was in 586 BC. Each kingdom had approximately 20 rulers. Some of them were co-regencies. The northern kingdom had many dynasties and never did once have a godly ruler. The southern kingdom rulers all belonged to the dynasty of David in accordance with the Davidic covenant. Some of the rulers of the southern kingdom were godly and some were godless. The northern kingdom was brought to an end when it was taken captive by the Assyrians. We must not confuse the Assyrians with the Syrians. The Syrians lived immediately north of Israel. The Assyrians came from the Tigris River area. The southern kingdom was taken by Babylonia. The capital of the northern kingdom for most of the time was Samaria. In the New Testament, Samaria identifies a province. In the Old Testament, Samaria identified a city. The capital of the southern kingdom was Jerusalem. Now we will consider the northern kingdom from its establishment to its end. Jeroboam was the first ruler of the northern kingdom. There are going to be two Jeroboams, one later on in the fourth dynasty. Jeroboam the first continued with idolatry in the northern kingdom. He was afraid that his people would go down to Jerusalem to worship, so he set up two golden calves for them to worship, one at Dan in the north and one at Bethel in the south. Unfortunately, the northern kingdom is going to be idolatrous throughout its whole existence. Ahab was not the next ruler. He actually belonged to the third dynasty. It's called the Amride dynasty for his father Amri. But Ahab is perhaps the best known of the rulers of the northern kingdom. He married a woman named Jezebel. She was the daughter of a priest of the heathen god Baal or Baal. She came from Phoenicia, which is modern-day Lebanon. She brought her prophets and priests with her, and she and Ahab made the worship of Baal, or Baal worship, to be the official religion of Israel. She actually was the power behind the throne, you might say. God is always faithful. And he is not going to leave godless Israel without help and a warning. He sent a prophet named Elijah to Ahab. From the time of Samuel, God has dealt with Israel through prophets, but particularly with individuals. Samuel himself was a prophet. Nathan the prophet spoke to David. But now the prophets will continue in increasing numbers because the people are going farther and farther from God, and God needs to deal with them to draw them back to himself. So Elijah was sent to Ahab. It was Elijah who prophesied the drought It was Elijah who demonstrated to Ahab and the people of Israel on Mount Carmel that Jehovah was the true God. It was Elijah who appeared when Jezebel caused the death of Naboth, and also in the same dynasty of Jehu was Jeroboam II. He was ruling at the time of greatest prosperity of the northern kingdom. Under his rule, there was a great deal of political and commercial expansion. But in the midst of this prosperity was continued spiritual decline. In the minor prophets, there are three prophets, Jonah, Amos, and Hosea, who belong at this time in the history of Israel. Jonah lived in the time of Jeroboam II. He had a message for Jeroboam that was favorable, that God was going to help him regain some of the land that had been lost to Syria. Jonah's prophecy was primarily, however, to Nineveh, which was the capital of the Assyrian kingdom. The Assyrians were expanding and had conquered a number of nations, and they're the ones who are going to ultimately capture the northern kingdom. But at the time of Jonah, God was offering them the opportunity to repent. Jonah did not want to go to them because he was sure that God would forgive them if they repented, and he didn't want them forgiven. He wanted them judged because they had exercised such cruelty. And you know how God taught Jonah a lesson? And he ultimately had to go to Nineveh anyhow, and he preached, and sure enough, they did repent. So we have a story of the faithfulness of God, not only to the northern kingdom, but to a heathen Gentile kingdom as well, when they responded to him. Amos prophesied in the northern kingdom. He came from the southern kingdom, but was sent to the northern kingdom. He preached against this time of prosperity because the prosperity had made them indifferent to God. In their luxury and ease, they were living for themselves. And as happens so often, when one is rich and has plenty, there develop social evils, moral corruption. Amos preached against this and also against their oppression of the poor. They were making themselves rich at the expense of the poor. He rebuked their selfishness, and he said that their religious rituals were absolutely no substitute for true righteousness. Amos not only preached concerning the northern kingdom, but he proclaimed some judgment upon some of the surrounding nations and cities, against Damascus and Tyre and Edom, Philistia and Moab. This would indicate to us that the whole world is God's concern, not just Israel. Amos is remembered as a prophet of the visions. He was a farmer, had been a tender of sycamore trees. His visions are quite rural or agricultural. He talked about locusts and fire and the plumb line and the basket of summer fruit. This, for example, indicated how rotten the northern kingdom was because summer fruit spoils easily. He also had a vision of the altar. Perhaps the most heart-moving and touching story of the minor prophets to the northern kingdom was the story of Hosea, because Hosea was the messenger of God's love, and he required Hosea to do a very difficult thing, which involved a period of a number of years. He was sent by God, or told by God, to go marry a prostitute. This Hosea did. He took the prostitute out of her terrible life and brought her into his home. He took care of her. He loved her. And she bore him three children.
But in spite of the fact that he had taken good care of her, had taken her out of a life of shame, established her home, she went back to her prostitution. And God told Hosea to go after her and bring her back. So he hunted up Gomer, his wife, and brought her a second time out of prostitution and restored her to his home. Now God said, this is a story of my love for Israel. I brought Israel out of Egypt. I called Israel out of shame and bondage, and I made Israel my people. I took care of her. I gave her a land. I blessed her. What did she do? She went right back to her sins. But God said to Hosea, I will call her out again, just as Hosea went after Gomer. So God was calling Israel again to himself because he wanted her for his own. The last ruler of the northern kingdom was a man named Hoshea, not the prophet Hosea, but the king Hoshea. He ruled when the Assyrians came up against them and moved a great many, the majority of the population, out into other lands that they had captured, and he brought in captives from those lands and settled them in the northern kingdom. Out of this mixture of the people who remained in the land and the people who were brought in by the Assyrians came the Samaritans. And this is why the Judean people hated them so much, because they felt they were not true Israelites. We read about this in 2 Kings chapter 17. So the northern kingdom had no godly rulers, but God gave them five prophets that we know about: Elijah and Elisha. It occurs to me that we didn't talk about Elisha. Elisha was the prophet of the miracle. When the spirit of Elijah came upon him, when Elijah was caught up to heaven, it says he received a double portion. And he does have twice as many miracles as Elijah did. There is a whole list of them in the book of Kings, 2 Kings. The bitter waters were made sweet. He multiplied the oil for the widow and her son. He restored a son of a Shunammite woman to life again. He multiplied the barley loaves and a few ears of corn to feed 100 people. He cured a poisonous plant. The story of Naaman the leper occurred in the time of Elisha. There was the miracle of food that was left by the Syrians in the time of famine. There was a miracle of a water supply when they were fighting against Moab and Edom. And so we have a story of a lot of miracles under Elisha. Elijah, Elisha, Jonah, Amos, and Hosea were prophets to the northern kingdom. Now I'll go back to the time of the divided kingdom under Rehoboam. He continued on as king of the southern kingdom because God had promised that the dynasty of David would not fail. The southern kingdom had both good kings and bad kings. The good kings reigned a total of 203 years, and the ungodly kings a total of 190 years and 6 months. So Judah had a great advantage in having more than half of its existence under godly rulers. The names of the godly rulers that stand out are Asa, Jehoshaphat, Joash, Uzziah, Jotham, Hezekiah, and Josiah. Judah also had two very ungodly rulers. One of them was a usurper whose name was Athaliah, a woman who killed off all the royal house but one. She was a daughter of Jezebel, and the king of Judah had married his son to her, probably thinking he would make peace with the northern kingdom. and she was a usurper for 6 years, and Judah suffered greatly at her hand. The other very ungodly one was Hezekiah's son, Manasseh, who had the longest reign of any king of Judah, 55 years. God allowed him to be taken captive at one time, and as a result of that experience, he repented, tried to get the people to come back to God toward the end of his reign, but he had done too much damage, and they did not come back. Many of the godly rulers were reformers, and as I have mentioned earlier, they had long reigns, most of them. He broke down the foreign altars and removed the high places. He tried to tell the people to keep the Mosaic law and the commandments. He repaired the altar. He offered sacrifices. He got the people to make a covenant to serve God wholeheartedly. Unfortunately, their agreements often didn't last very long. He failed sometimes in heeding the prophets that God sent in regard to his wars and certain activities. Jehoshaphat had one of the most encouraging and hopeful reigns in Judah. He sent princes and Levites and priests all through Judah to teach the law, because he understood that if you're going to have a godly kingdom, the people have to know the word of God. And under Jehoshaphat, the people in general did turn back to God. He, unfortunately, he is the one who married his son Jehoram to the daughter of Jezebel and Ahab. But he was a leader. He led the people in prayer. He worshipped and praised God. And God honored him in some of his fighting against the Ammonites and the Moabites. His policy, though, of alliances with ungodly Israel nearly nullified all his good efforts in destroying idolatry in Judah. And his son went back to idolatry because he was married to this idolatrous Athaliah. Then, we have talked about the 6 years of the reign of terror of Athaliah. Joash was a godly leader. He was the one member of the royal family that was not destroyed when Athaliah seized the throne. And the reason he was not destroyed was that his aunt hid him in the temple. And Athaliah didn't go near the temple, so he was safe there. There was a priest whose name was Jehoiada, who really loved the Lord. And he made an effort to restore the throne to its rightful line. And when Joash was just 7 years old, Jehoiada the priest had him crowned king in the court of the temple. And the people made a great acclaim. And Athaliah recognized that this had happened. And she was arrested and executed in the palace. Joash, as long as Jehoiada lived, provided spiritual leadership. He destroyed Baal worship. He restored the burnt offerings. When the temple needed repairs, he put a collection box by the altar, and they were able to get enough funds to do this. After the death of Jehoiada the priest, the princes of Judah persuaded Joash to go back to idolatry. Apparently, he was a person who could be easily influenced by someone. Just as he had been influenced by Jehoiada, now he was influenced by the princes and did go back to idolatry. He stripped the temple of some of its treasures and sent them to the Syrians to try to avoid a conquest. And finally, he was assassinated by the palace servants, and the Bible says that he was not buried in the tombs of the king. Uzziah was a godly king who had a long reign. He had the second longest reign of all the kings of Judah. He reigned for 52 years. Part of this was as a co-regent. He reigned for a while with his father because his father was in jail as a result of a war up in Israel. And then after he became a leper, his son had to rule as a co-regent with him. Uzziah lifted Judah from a poor, backward state to that of a strong national power. He was considered to be the most able ruler after the time of Solomon. He restored the walls of Jerusalem and improved the fortifications of the city, and he organized the army, and he equipped them with outstanding weapons for the time. He even invented a catapult that would throw stones for time of warfare. He expanded the territory. He encouraged his people in agriculture and the raising of animals. He dug wells in the desert areas for irrigation. He erected towers for protection. In other words, he really had the good of his people at heart. And the Bible tells us that his prosperity was directly related to his dependence on God. But somehow his prosperity went to his head, we say. He became proud of his prosperity, and he thought he could do as he pleased. So at the height of his success, he decided to enter the temple and to burn incense. This was not the right of anybody but the Levites, because Uzziah is of the dynasty of David. He belongs to the line of Judah. He has no right whatsoever to enter the temple and to burn incense. But he went in anyhow. The priest tried to stop him, but he went on. And God smote him with leprosy there, and he had to come out. This meant that he would be ostracized from the palace. He would be denied the ordinary social privileges because the lepers could not live in with the others according to the law of Israel. And certainly he could never enter the temple again. In the time of his grandson Ahaz, God sent an outstanding prophet named Isaiah. Isaiah was going to prophesy from this time on down through the reign of Hezekiah. Ahaz was pro-Assyrian, and so Isaiah had to come to tell him not to make these alliances, but Ahaz ignored Isaiah. Jerusalem was not taken, but Judah suffered great losses. Ahaz was such an idolater that when he went to visit Damascus one time, he saw a heathen altar that he liked very much, and he had it duplicated and put in the very temple at Jerusalem. Judah paid heavy tribute to Assyria, and many, many of the treasures of the temple were taken to meet the Assyrians' demands. Hezekiah, his son, was a righteous king. He had the outstanding religious era of the history of Judah. His son Manasseh was co-regent during the last 10 years. But the first thing that Hezekiah did was to immediately reopen the temple. Ahaz had closed it. He called for the Levites to come and to cleanse and to repair the temple. He took the things that had been used for idol worship and smashed them and threw them in the brook Kidron. They sanctified again the vessels of the temple. In 16 days, they had the temple cleansed and ready for worship. And the musical groups came and they praised the Lord. And all the land was invited to Jerusalem to come and celebrate the Passover. And many people came down even from the northern kingdom. Hezekiah did something else. You remember that when the children of Israel came in the Exodus around the land of Edom and they complained, and God sent the plague of serpents, and the brazen serpent was made? They had kept that thing until now. It had become an object of worship. So Hezekiah took that brazen serpent, smashed it, and following his example, the people destroyed their idols. Hezekiah reinstituted the tithe. He planned for the regular observance of the feasts and the seasons as it was given in the law. Hezekiah also built something that still exists today. Because there was always the threat of attack by outside enemies, and Jerusalem didn't have a good water supply. Their water supply was from springs in the Kidron Valley. Hezekiah recognized that they needed to have water inside the walls of the city in case the enemy should bring a siege against them. So he set engineers about and built a tunnel. This is not a straight tunnel at all. It's a crooked tunnel. On one of my trips to Israel, we walked through this tunnel. And it's very winding. But it was a plan to furnish water to Jerusalem in time of siege. He became very ill, and God sent Isaiah to him to tell him to prepare to die. But he didn't want to die, so he asked God to extend his life. And Isaiah came back with the message that God would extend his life 15 years. We don't always know what we ask for, because in those 15 years, Manasseh was born. And Manasseh was the most ungodly king that Judah ever had. We should speak of Isaiah a bit here, since we are talking about him, and we will not consider his book in any other place. It belongs here from the time of Ahaz through Hezekiah. Isaiah is known as the prophet of the Messiah. It's he who talked about the suffering Savior in Isaiah 53. In Isaiah 55, we have the invitation to come to him. In the first part of Isaiah, he gave them warnings concerning their spiritual condition and begged them to come back to God. He said, "Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." He said that God was sick of their religious practices when they were continuing in sin. So Isaiah is a prophet who warned them of their sins, but he also is the prophet of the Messiah, and he, at the end, closes with a hope for the restoration of Israel. After the time of Manasseh, the spiritual life of Judah tended to deteriorate more and more. The one good king after Manasseh was Josiah. He was crowned when he was 8 years old. He reigned 31 years. At 16 years, he began a religious reformation. He repaired the temple. The people had been without the law, and they, in cleaning out the temple, they found it. And the temple services were reinstituted. And the people kept the Passover, and they abolished the pagan practices in Judah. During this time, Jeremiah is the prophet who comes into prominence. Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet because the messages that God gave him concerning the fate of Judah broke his heart. The book of Lamentations was also written by Jeremiah. He said, "My eyes run down like fountains. I cry and I cry and I cry, because of the fate that I see that's coming on Judah." Jeremiah came from a priestly family. He was called to the ministry at an early age. And the book of Jeremiah tells us that God commanded him not to marry. God had nothing against marriage, but he knew that when Jeremiah gave his prophecy, that it would be so rejected and Jeremiah would be so mistreated that it would be better for him not to have family involvements. His ministry was not going to be accepted, even though God called him to preach it. Jeremiah was assaulted, he was imprisoned, and he was repudiated, but he was also faithful to the message that God gave him. The message of Jeremiah was that God was going to bring judgment on Jerusalem, and that the people would go into captivity, that the temple and the city would both be destroyed. The people could not believe that God would allow his temple to be destroyed. They could not believe that he would allow his city to be destroyed. And so they rejected the message of Jeremiah. God had told him when he gave him his call that he would receive much opposition, but he was told also not to be afraid that God would be with him, and that he should declare his message boldly and publicly. What was the effect of his message? We have already said that they rejected it. They persecuted him. They put him one time in a dungeon. They declared him to be a false prophet, and they instead believed those who really were false prophets. They seemed to feel like the message wouldn't come true if they would destroy the message. So one time when the message was written on a scroll and taken to the king cut it up and threw it in the fire, as much as to say, if I get rid of the message, then it won't come to pass. There was a time when he came with a visual lesson, a yoke, to show that they were going to be put under the yoke as captives, and the king's men just broke the yoke, as much as to say, that's how much your message is worth. But Jeremiah's ministry was characterized by fearless preaching and accompanied by much weeping. I remember hearing a man say one time that the person who has to preach judgment, who preaches hell, should weep when he does it. Sometimes when we have these difficult messages, we become very hard. But the message of Jeremiah broke his heart. He wept to think of this happening to his city, to his temple, to his people. The tears ran down his eyes. He said, it's too late for the nation. He was preaching obedience to God, but it was too late for the nation. There was no way back. However, he also said it was not too late for individuals. Always in the economy of God, individuals have been able to come to him. And so Jeremiah preached concerning the captivity, but he also preached concerning the return. He said that the captivity would last 70 years. And to show that he believed God and that God would restore them, Jeremiah bought some property in Jerusalem because he believed that Jerusalem had a future. Just as God sent several prophets to the northern kingdom, so he sent prophets to Judah. He not only sent Isaiah and Jeremiah, but the books of Joel, Micah, and Zephaniah are books of prophets written to Judah. One of the characteristics of many of these prophets is that they not only prophesied concerning their own times, but also for the future. That's the way it was with Joel. He spoke of the day of the Lord. The people of the southern kingdom were experiencing a locust plague, and some of them thought it was from God as a judgment, and some thought it was just a natural thing. Joel points out to them a comparison with the day of the Lord, and points out to them that the time is going to come when there will be a terrible devastation. Now, there would be a devastation at the time in which he lived, and then it speaks of a future time. And when he spoke of the future time, he said first there would come times of refreshing, and then disastrous times, and then times of blessing, and then the restoration of Judah. Joel is also called the Pentecostal prophet because part of his prophecy was quoted by Peter on the day of Pentecost. Joel prophesied in the time of Isaiah and of Ahaz. Another minor prophet to Judah was a colleague of Isaiah. Micah is remembered particularly as the prophet who gave details concerning the coming of the Messiah, places of his birth. It was Micah who predicted that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. He also talks about the Messiah as the shepherd king. The area of reproof of Micah to the people of Judah was in particular with their oppression of the poor. God is aware of the oppressed of the earth, and he particularly said that they had enriched themselves by oppressing the poor, the helpless. But he also does what the other prophets do, and that was to hold out a promise of hope for Israel. And Micah speaks of the security of Israel in the final day. It's interesting to notice that these prophets not only prophesied concerning their time, and a time that was future to them, but a time that is also future to us. And there are some of these prophecies that have yet to be fulfilled. For example, Joel speaks of the sun turning to blood. Whether that is symbolic or not, we are not sure, but at least it speaks of something that is still coming to pass with a terrible upset in nature. Micah speaks of the security of Israel, which still lies ahead for them. The third minor prophet that wrote for Judah in this time was Zephaniah, and he preached in the time of Josiah, who was the last godly king that Judah had. He said that Judah was worse than the nations that had been expelled by God at the time when Joshua came in and took the land. He pleaded with Judah to seek righteousness. And he also, along with Jeremiah, predicted the destruction of Jerusalem and its final restoration. So God did not leave these people without warning. They not only had had godly kings, but they had these prophets who came and told them at length of the plans of God, always calling upon them to repent. But they would not do so. And so God finally judged them with captivity. This captivity occurred more than 100 years after the captivity of the Northern Kingdom. In fact, 120 to 135 years after the captivity. In those years, Assyria had ceased to be the strong power and Babylonia had come to be the power. You have heard of Nebuchadnezzar, who was the best known of the kings of Babylonia. God prophesied through Jeremiah and through Zephaniah that Nebuchadnezzar would come and capture the southern kingdom. As we have said, they didn't believe that God would allow his temple and his city to be taken. But when they came in four captivities. And in the first one, they took particularly the noble families and the sons of the nobles. Among the first group that went were Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Their Hebrew names were Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael. I don't know why we usually speak of the Babylonian names of those three, but we keep the Hebrew name of Daniel. He had a Babylonian name too. His name was Belteshazzar. The words of God had come to pass, and Judah was taken into captivity in 522 BC. That is the fourth of the captivities. So the story picks up with them in Babylonia. The land of Israel has been stripped of its people. The temple was destroyed. The city of Jerusalem lay in ruins. The words of Jeremiah had come to pass. Before the final captivity, Ezekiel began to prophesy from Babylonia. He had been in one of the early captivities. And God brought it to his attention that back in Jerusalem, the people were still saying that Jerusalem would not be destroyed. They were still saying that the temple would not be destroyed. So he was appointed as a kind of watchman of Israel. That is, his message was to tell them, yes, that word of God would come to pass, that they should not be discouraged, that they were going to be in captivity 70 years, and then God would take a remnant back. Ezekiel is important in revealing to us the glory of God. He talks about it a great deal in his prophecy. In the first few chapters, he has a vision of the appearance of the glory of God. It's very hard to describe something when people have not seen it for themselves. So he made comparisons to things that they had seen. He said it looked like there were wheels inside of wheels, and there was light, and there was much movement, and there were eyes in this vision. He's just simply trying to describe something that he has never seen before, and they have never seen before. The glory of God was beyond their imagination. And then he saw in his vision the glory of God departing. And he said that the reasons for it was the idolatry of the people. The glory of God was going to depart for a while from the temple, from the city. The consequences of it would be the destruction of the city, and it was something that would certainly come to pass. He talks all about this in chapters 4 to 24. Ezekiel also talks about God's glory in connection with the surrounding nations. And again, we see God having interest in the heathen. He speaks of the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Edomites, the people of Philistia, the people of the city of Tyre, and the inhabitants of Egypt. Beginning in chapter 33, Ezekiel saw the return of the glory of the Lord, the restoration. You might almost call it a gospel according to Ezekiel, because it was good news. There would be new life for Israel. And particularly in chapter 37, he has the vision of the valley of dry bones. Israel was going to be so scattered, so ineffective, as to be compared to bleached dry bones lying on a desert. But God was going to bring them together and put new life in them. And we know that after the Second World War, this began, and in 1947, Israel was declared a new state. And for the first time since the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, Israel became a political unit. Ezekiel talked about a new temple or a new sanctuary that was to be erected. He talked about the glory of God returning in chapter 43. He talked about a mysterious prince. He talked about the life-giving waters and a new division of the land. One important event that took place in the time of the captivity was the establishing of the synagogue. God had not given them directions concerning the synagogue like he gave them concerning the tabernacle. But while they were in captivity, they had no central place of worship. So they established a kind of community center, which they called a synagogue, which just means a meeting place. The purpose of the synagogue was to give a place to worship, to give a place to educate their children, and it became the center of both their civil and social life in their communities
while they were in captivity. The synagogue was not like the temple. There was no sacrifice offered in the synagogue. There was no priesthood. Any qualified person could lead the services. There was a reading of the prophets and a reading of the Pentateuch. There was a repeating of a statement from Deuteronomy, "The Lord our God is one Lord." And then there would be an exposition or a sermon. The temple furniture was not duplicated. There was no brazen altar, no brazen laver, no candlestick, no altar of incense, no table of showbread. It was similar to the temple in that the men and the women had their separate places, and there was an effort to give God a special place. In the temple, it was in the Holy of Holies. In the synagogue, the eastern wall was the place where the scrolls were kept, and this represented to them the place of highest honor, the place of the presence of God. There was only one location for the temple, but a synagogue could be held in any city, anywhere in the world, where there were 10 qualified men. So throughout all of Israel, and through the scattered Jewish communities, after the time of the captivity, there were synagogues in many, many places, and there still are to this day. The synagogue became very important to the early church because, when, for example, when Paul went on his missionary journeys, he always had a place to go to. The synagogue was the meeting place, and visiting rabbis were welcome. So he could come immediately and start speaking in the synagogue. The synagogue used the method of discussion very often, and Paul could use this method in presenting the gospel that he was bringing. So it became a great advantage to the church to have synagogues for the early preaching of the gospel. They weren't always accepted, and many times they were kicked out of the synagogue, but at least it gave them a place to start. Back to Ezekiel. God asked him to give many visual lessons, which would seem strange to us, but the purpose was to convey his message to Israel. For example, there was a time when he was asked not to talk until God bid him to do so, and he had to be still for a long time. One time he had to make a sketch of Jerusalem on a clay brick and pretend to lay siege to it. And one time he had to lie on his left side for 390 days. That represented the punishment of the northern kingdom. And then he had to lie on his right side 40 days, and that represented the judgment of the southern kingdom. During that time he had to live on food as though he was under siege. There was a time when, as an object lesson, he had to shave his beard and his head, and he took the hair and divided it into three parts, like God had said, and he burned a third of it and chopped a third of it into fine pieces with a sword and scattered a third of it to the wind. And this was to demonstrate what God was going to do to Jerusalem. Remember, Ezekiel was prophesying from Babylon, but he was prophesying partially to the people still back in Jerusalem before the final fall of Jerusalem. The book of Ezekiel also talks about a final battle. In the 38th chapter, we have the battle of Gog and Magog. Another prophet of the exile was Daniel. The book of Daniel is both historical and prophetical. The history is to be found within the first six chapters, although the first six chapters also contain prophecy. But from chapter 7 to the end, it is almost entirely prophecy. In chapter 1, we learn of the integrity of Daniel, his faithfulness to the law of God, when he was asked to go contrary to the Jewish laws of food, and he wanted to remain faithful, and God honored him and his friends by preserving them in good health so that they had favor with the king. In chapter 2, he was used of God to interpret a vision that Nebuchadnezzar had. Daniel was going to serve under a number of kings. He would still be in captivity at the time that the Persian Empire came in. The story of Daniel and his prophecies will be continued on the third cassette.